Amen to that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now this microphone seems a little loud, but it's probably... Is it good? It's good. All right, it's good. Now, what I had mentioned to Tyler, my plan is that while we're in the life of David, I think for myself, I hope it's a blessing to you that during our Lord's Supper Sundays, we'll come off the study of life of David and we'll do a message about the Lord's Supper and get us back into the New Testament once a month, and it'll be a blessing that way. So as long as we're in the life of David, we'll do this platform this way. Now, next month, I'll be gone. Debbie and I will be on vacation and Tyler will be preaching. So we'll go back to the old way. We'll do the communion in the middle of the service there, the beginning of it, and then turn the service over. And Tyler's going to preach a message. He's probably not going to be in the life of David. Have you decided what you're going to preach on yet? He's got an idea. So one time we got the dates mixed up or something, and I said, "Don't matter, you haven't started on it yet anyway, right?" And he said, "No, maybe he's a bit procrastinating like I am." See, I'd be Friday night going, "Okay, I got to preach Sunday." Almost like that now. Well, I am. But at least I kind of know, right? Because I know I'm in the life of David. Well, okay. There's all our introduction. Now, no. Let's get in our message here. I have one more thing. Darwin came to me and said, last time I said that we were going to go ahead and go into verse 23. Well, you know, don't take me so serious. I didn't mean to. You know, yeah, I thought this week, because I am kind of shooting from the hip on this, and I thought, well, you know what, I'm kind of going to go through the passage. My intention is, you see there, verses 17 through 22. Then next week, do 23 through 26, maybe a little closer, and then we close off. Or if I come next time, I do it in 2 months from now and do 27 through 34. Don't hold me to all that. But we wanted to... In this series that I'm doing, I certainly wanted to spend time right here in 1 Corinthians. And so this will be our first message right here in 1 Corinthians, verses 17 through 22. And when we're all said and done, we'll have gone through the entire passage. But then we also may end up doing some topical messages about Christ's broken body and shed blood and so forth. So I've said all that. Now, here's another thing. When we did our message last time, we talked about there's three aspects of the Lord's Supper. As long as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You know, the Lord's Supper has three aspects. You remember what those are? You're looking at the past to the Lord's death, his sacrifice, his broken body and shed blood. I'm going to skip now to the future, until we do this until the Lord comes, so it's till the second coming. Then the third one would be the present. We're right here, right now, observing the Lord's Supper. Now, I think that's a basic good way of doing it, but I heard another way in some of my study this week. There's four perspectives, four aspects, four directions that we're looking, not just three. And what they do, they break down the middle one. You're looking to the past at Jesus and what he did on a cross, broken body and shed blood. Looking forward until his second coming, when he comes back. We do this until his return. But in the present, it's broken down to two aspects. There's two. The other two is directions. You're looking inward because it's a self-examination. And certainly we're to examine ourselves, to not eat in an unworthy manner. And we're commanded in this passage to do that self-examination. So it's an inward look. And also in this passage, can you think about the other direction you ought to be looking? Outward. Okay, you can say it that way. Outward. We're looking at each other because our fellowship with each other is a most important aspect of the Lord's Supper. We do not take the Lord's Supper. We do not practice the Christian life as an island unto ourselves. We are gathering of individuals, but the Lord has called us together as a communion, as a fellowship of believers. And so we become a family and a people of God. So what we'll be looking at this morning then is that outward look. And you can see here that the point, I think, in the title is sharing the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper should be shared in the local church amongst brothers and sisters. Now let's do our scripture reading. We'll read verses 17 through 22. I'll read those verses and we'll begin our message time. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin our message time. Father, we ask that you would bless your word to us, Lord. You've given it so that we might know the truth. And Lord Jesus, these are instructions that you've given your church that we might know how to observe the Lord's Supper. And we recognize that they're given in the form of a rebuke to a church that had an error. And so, Lord, we pray a blessing on our church that we would deal with that potential error, that the way we practice the Lord's Supper, that we would guard ourselves from the same kind of error. We know that this sin is easily committed, as we easily show partiality. You warned us over and over in the Scriptures not to be judgmental on each other, not to show partiality. And Lord, you've called us to be one body and one people, and that we're growing in the unity the Spirit creates as we've all been joined to Christ Jesus and baptized into one Spirit. And it's our purpose, Lord, our responsibility to maintain that unity as we practice our Christian faith. Pray for that here at Village Bible Church. Help us to understand more about the Lord's Supper this morning and the unity we ought to have together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you see in verses 17 and 18, Paul's addressing the problem of division. Right off the bat, he's given instructions. He's not praising. It's a rebuke. You come together not for the better, for the worse. Together the church are here. There are divisions. Okay, so he's addressing the problem of division in the church. Now, I want to make this point that comes out. This is an important passage in the whole topic of understanding what a church is exactly. How can you have a problem of division in a church when you don't know exactly what a church is? And just to make this specific point, the gathering of the church is a specific and unique meeting of Christians. That a church is something unique. It's not like any other organization out there that you belong to or can belong to. It's a specific gathering. It has a specific purpose. And so we want to be very particular when we understand that there's an organization or an organism that we belong to as Christians. That is the church. That it's a spiritual organization. It's living. It's ordained by God. There's a divine purpose behind it. And this very specific and unique gathering. And now get on the practical level, I want to say this about a church. To help identify a church, it has an identifiable leadership. It's not just a Bible study. It's not just a gathering of a family or two. It has identifiable leadership. You start to study what a church is in the Bible. It has leadership. And there's two offices, two positions that the Bible teaches in the local church. What are those? Deacon and elder. And the elder is called a bishop or an overseer. Also a shepherd, which is a pastor, or an elder. And those three terms describe the same office. And then deacons, who are servants. These are the leadership, make up the leadership in a church. It has a stated purpose. The Great Commission is the work. We gather together to worship. There's a time we're called to gather together on the Lord's Day. There's a stated purpose. Now, what are we doing here anyway? Well, the Bible tells us what we're doing here. And then, I think this is an important aspect. There's an identifiable membership. It's made up of born-again disciples of Jesus Christ. The apostles were full well aware of who was joining their church, their group, who was making professions in Christ, who claimed to believe and held their hand up and said, I believe, I'll follow. Can I come and join the meeting with y'all? I don't know if I said that in Greek. But they knew full well, and you have hints of that in the Scripture. They knew how many widows each church had. It was a gathering they kept track of. It had an identifiable membership. That's what a church is. And much more. Acts 11:26 talks about the Apostle Paul and his introduction to his ministry. He got saved. He was thrown off his horse. The Lord saved him. But he went back to Tarsus. I think for some, there's my memory again. It's either 7 years or 15 years. I got them both in my head. I used to have that chronology in my other Bible. But it was some time. And he didn't just get saved. Went 3 years down to Arabia. And he went back to Tarsus for a while. Well, he's up in Tarsus. And this church is growing in Antioch. And it's a church made up of Jews and Gentiles. A city in Syria, north of Jerusalem. And who was it that went and got Paul? So we need help. I know a man I ought to go get. Who was that? Who went and got Paul and brought him to Antioch? Barnabas. Yeah, Barnabas. Remember, he's the one who came and introduced Paul to the apostles. Said, I know he's the one that was persecuting us and had us being put to death, but this man's received Christ. He's born again. Barnabas knew Paul was a genuine believer. Barnabas, I think at that time, also knew he was called to be an apostle. And he brought Paul to the church at Antioch. And it said that for a whole year, in Acts 11:26, for a whole year they assembled with the church. They knew exactly their purpose and who it was they were gathering with and what they were doing. For a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And here the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And anybody who's a disciple of Christ, a follower of Jesus, is called a Christian, a Christ one Christian. And so the gathering of the church is a specific and unique meeting. And that's what we have here. He says right there, when you come together, look at verse 18. When you come together as a church, it's not any old times. It's not when you're over at Jim Bob's house. It's not the gathering at the Bible study. And it's not just happenstance when, oh, hey, well, come on over. Yeah, we're working. Come on. We'll try to. No, it's a specific gathering. It's a stated time, a stated place. When you come together as a church. Look what it says in verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place. And so, you know, where are we meeting? We're meeting at so-and-so's house. We're meeting down at the public area over there. In those days, we have a building we meet in at, Village Bible Church. It's in our sanctuary, one place. And then you see the contrast, too, just drawing some things out of the scripture. Look at verse 22. What, do you not have houses to eat in? Well, so there's things going on at a personal level in their homes and things that go on in the church. Look at verse 34. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And I'm just drawing out of that. There's a stuff going on at home. You can have a Bible study at home. You can gather together with your family at home. You can read the Bible. You can sing songs. You can worship. You can do all that. But then there's a stated time and a purpose and a distinct, a specific and unique gathering that is at the church. And it's at another location or can be in the home. But now the church is meeting. So this is how we draw from the scriptures the importance of the local church being so specific and unique. Now, when you establish that you have something identifiable, there's the church. Those are the people in the church. There it is. Well, the church at Corinth was split into different groups or cliques. Now, cliques is a more modern word that we use. It kind of has a negative overtone to it. Oh, there's a lot of cliques there. People that are gathering together and secluding themselves from others based on whatever biases they have. Sometimes it's just personality. Sometimes it's class, money, style, age. Some we don't want to become cliques, but sometimes it happens naturally. The young people are gathered together over there talking, and the older people over here talking. The women are talking, the men are talking. We might have different ethnicities. They gather together a little more often and talk. We might have natural gathering little divisions of groups, but we're not to be split. And those little groups that gather and have things in common are not to become cliques. See, that's the problem that Paul's addressing here. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1:10. The first of the chapter, this is the problem in the Corinth church. The Corinthians had all kinds of divisions. It was caused by themselves and bringing in the baggage they had from Roman society. It was caused by these outside super apostles, these big time teachers that were coming in and drawing groups to themselves. And it says in verse 10, you know, when Paul's kind of telling why he's writing to them and his concerns for the church that he had founded, it says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household. Chloe told on him. some servants there, or maybe her son and a couple of servants, told. Who would be the tattletale here? Now, it's a good reason, right? Kids, it's important. It's not tattletelling that when you see one of your brothers or sister doing something that's wrong and dangerous, when they're overtly breaking, just overtly, whatever, what's overtly? When they're just, they don't care and they're just breaking mom and dad's rules and they're doing something dangerous. It's not tattletelling. You better go tell mom and dad. Right, kids? Right, brothers and sisters? And but on the other hand, don't be a tattletale. Now, what's the difference? Okay, I just explained it. By those of Chloe's household, verse 11, that there be no contentions. Oh, excuse me. That there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas, which is Peter. I am of Christ. Well, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so the point Paul making is that these men, Paul, Apollos, Peter, or Cephas, or Christ, they're not divided. They all have the same purpose, and they would never be against each other. And any of those men would ever gather disciples for themselves. Why are you guys doing that? Why are you picking favorites? Why are you organizing yourself in groups and cliques and splits over who your favorite teacher or apostle is? And this is what he's addressing. And I think it's very real. It happens today. What word I'm thinking of there. It's something that is something that happens today real easily. And I think it happens when I say getting on bandwagons. People pick their favorite pastor. They pick their favorite ministry and they get on that bandwagon and they gobble up everything from that ministry and they make that their main thing. And anybody that's not in that ministry, they can say is wrong because they don't believe the same way as that ministry. It's not as good as that ministry. It's not as good as that radio speaker or that pastor or that convention or that conference. And we got to be real careful that we don't just pick our favorites. And I say around our church, I hope you've noticed if you come here and you've involved yourself that we try not to. We make efforts not to be on bandwagons here. And bandwagon is when a bunch of people jump on the same idea or the same trend and they all follow it almost blindly. And it just gets stuck in a tunnel vision with it. And we've tried to be very careful not to be on certain ministries' bandwagons. Now, we do support ministries. And we do get benefits from them. But let's stay off their bandwagon. And there's no church out there. I don't care how big it is. I don't care how well-known or how fancy their preacher is at speaking or whatever. They're not any better than us, right? They don't have any a closer relationship than God than us. They don't have any more access to God than we do, do they? No. What? We can learn the same things. We can do the same things here. We don't need them. We'll be willing to cooperate. We're willing to work together, but we're not dependent on them. We're independent in our church here. You know, now, in a positive sense, I mentioned we do fellowship with the IFCA. We fellowship with the Foundations Baptist Fellowship on a church level. I on a personal level, on a local level. There's men in churches that are around here. We do have identification. I wanted to mention one more publicly. I've mentioned those things before. Answers in Genesis is a good site to go to. Got questions? Yeah. Got questions.org. Now, Justin Peters Ministries, I want to make another plug for that. We've had him here twice. And I went to his website, and there's lots of good things there and articles. He's still out. He was going to back off his itinerary and travel, but I noticed he seems to have that geared back up again. I thought maybe we ought to call him and have him back again. But he's put together a really good YouTube page. And you can click on that. He's covering contemporary issues. He's talking about if you have a question about kind of what you saw, or he's probably got that covered on his YouTube channel. He talks about it. He brings in guests, and some of them are over an hour long. I'm thinking, man, I'll fast forward some of them. But, you know, if you got time, I've watched some in the whole. All right. All that to say, we can't be all divided up in our different groups and cliques. Yes, we want to work together, and we do have ministries we respect, but we can't just focus on that and then divide from everything else. We can't do it internally here either. That's what causes friction. You know, yours is better and theirs isn't good and so forth. Be careful of that. Paul said in Romans 16:7, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them." If somebody was to come into our church and say, "Oh, you know, this guy's the best and this church is the best and I believe this thing and this doctrine is true and you guys are wrong and you can't," and that starts to get going a little bit. It says right there in Romans 16:7, "I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses." They're the ones who are bringing in the division and the offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. And so we've got to be careful that these divisions or splits or cliques do not develop here at our church. Okay, let's go back to the passage in chapter 11. Now, here's what's interesting about what's going on here with the Lord's Supper. The division in the church at Corinth that Paul is dealing with concerning the Lord's Supper is not theological. The division here is relational. See, factions in a church can become heretical. Okay, division. Heresy means it's something that divides. And it can be a dividing theology, a dividing doctrine, a doctrine that comes in that's against the Bible, and it causes friction and it causes factions because people side with that and they start going off into different groups. I believe that. Well, I don't believe that. And we all can agree here that theology is really the first line of defense, the first line that we come to and say, we draw this line. There's certain beliefs that we have. And if somebody comes in with false doctrine, boy, we're going to spot that. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "There are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies," destructive divisional teachings, heresies, "even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." Do you think our church is savvy enough theologically that if somebody said, "You know, I don't think Jesus really is divine or eternal, and his death on the cross, he didn't really rise from the dead." Do you think we could catch that theologically? That's a low-hanging, that's a softball, right? I think we can catch that. And so you see that in 2 Peter, even denying the Lord who bought them. But did you know this goes on in so-called Christian churches? Do you know you can walk in churches that are meeting this morning with the Christian name? They have a denomination with a history of Bible believing. They're sometimes called Methodist or sometimes called Presbyterian. And sometimes they're called Baptist churches. And you can walk in there. Do you know there's people who call themselves Christians, maybe even the pastor, and they don't believe Jesus is divine. They don't believe he really rose from the dead. He questions whether or not Jesus really was born of a virgin. Yeah. So, you know, for us, we're like, "Oh, that'll never happen here." Be careful. You know, God willing, it'll never happen here. It won't happen here as long as we're on our toes. But these factions, they become heretical. They exist, and they started somewhere, and they started in a church somewhere. And we're going to make sure they don't start here. Factions in a church become heretical theologically. And look, you put it together this way. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The commandments, there's your theology. Well, Jesus said to do such and such. He says such and such is true. If you love him, you're going to keep those things. So I think, you know, you can come to this and we're going to say, "Well, I'd put theology, doctrine first." Fine. But I think from studying this, I realized, you know, maybe they ought not to be first and second, but they ought to just both be equal. Because, yes, theologically, it's easier to see that. But what we're dealing with here is the factions in a church can become heretically relationally. You know, the same kind of condemning tone is used that, you know, is Peter used by these false teachers to bring in destructive heresies. You watch out for that. You don't let any of that stuff come in your church. The same kind of talk is really pointed and direct about relational issues. 1 John says this, "And this is the commandment we have from him." That's theology, okay? It's dealing with theology. The Lord said something is true. He said that there's a way that you ought to practice. These are things you ought to believe. And this is the commandment we have from him, 1 John 4:21, "That he who loves God," oh, relationally, "must love his brother also." That our relationships with one another in the church and the heresies, the divisions that can come up from people who are spiteful, hateful. You can certainly see that. Trying to garner power for themselves and split a church. I want to be the next pastor. I want to be in charge of that committee. I want to exert myself so that I'm exercising power. People are paying attention to me and are following me in a church. I'm the leader of that group. They'll listen to me. That is just as sinful and destructive as somebody come in and said, well, Jesus isn't God. And I dare say that we would catch those softballs, somebody coming in, preaching false doctrine. Hey, we all go, that ain't true. But would we be just as diligent about catching the other? After all, that person, they've been here for 20 years. After all, JJ's been a pastor for 14 years. Well, you know, if he gets a little, then, you know, I don't get a free pass, do I? I shouldn't. There's that line between, well, he's the pastor, but he's not the Lord of the church. Well, he's a deacon, but he's not in charge of everything. It can be just as destructive. You know, Romans 14, we learn, here's a couple examples. Romans 14, our relationship with one another and how important it is. Paul says, why do you judge your brother? Why are you guys in the church that are judging one another? And you show contempt for your brother. Oh, he don't believe like you do. He's not practicing his faith right. He's not growing as fast as he should. Why are you judging your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to have some disagreements. But why are you being judgmental over that in the church? Romans 14, 15, at the same time, the person who's not being judgmental and practicing these things says, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you say you have liberty to do it. But look, if you're offending everybody in there, the old people don't understand some of the things the young people are doing. If your brother's grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. You're upsetting people with some new things or different things or changes. I'm talking about food and some of the, we learn that of the theological aspect and practice, but just generally talking about Christian practice. If you're judging one another over that, or you say, well, I don't care what they think I'm going to do it anyway, I don't care how mad they get. All that's wrong. And that's relational. It's just as serious as theological error. Relational division is just as serious of an issue. Now, it says there in verse 19, there must also be factions among you. These things will arise in a church. False teachers were arising even in Paul's day. That's what he's addressing here. The apostles were dealing with that, and people were choosing sides, and factions were forming. In the very church that they formed and left just for a year, and there was happening. But the Lord has a purpose in that. It says that those who are approved may be recognized among you. You see, those who respond in a Christ-likeness, in a Christ-like way, are those proven to be right. Those who show humility when you have a difference, a personal difference, but those who come with humility and say, look, brother, let's try to figure this thing out. I don't want to get so angry over this that we have to stop going to church together. You know, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe we can come up to a compromise. Those brothers and sisters who show love, and love covers a multitude of sins, go, yeah, I know that person's doing that. And, well, I can't believe they did that to you and they said that. Well, that's all right. You know, I love them and I forgive them right now. And I think I'll just absorb that and just let that go. You see, it's a Christ-likeness. And then those that stand firm on doctrinal truth. So when the teaching comes in, they say, look, that's not right. We're going to have to make a stand. We're going to have to tell that person not to be teaching that. We can't be allowing that. We can't be allowing those kinds of practices here, that kind of attitude. We can't allow those people to be lording it over others and taking control. We can't be allowing false teaching. All of it's a package deal. And it shows those people who say, you know what? The church belongs to the Lord, and it's our responsibility for His sake to stand for what's right here. Those are the approved ones. Now, this is what's going on, and the problem in the Corinth church was relational when it came to the Lord's Supper. It's an outward look at one another that's important when we observe the Lord's Supper. You know, it's possible to eat the bread and drink the cup but not be observing the Lord's Supper. Can you imagine those churches that I just mentioned? On a Sunday like this, they might also be eating a piece of bread and drinking a cup, and they don't even believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Is that the Lord's Supper they're doing? Oh, they call it that. Their bulletin says the communion fellowship meal of the Lord Jesus. It says it. If you ask them, what are you doing? Oh, we're sharing communion this morning. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Oh, no, not really. I got big questions about that. Is that the Lord's Supper? This says right here in verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. There are things that negate. There are things that cancel out and say, wait, you're eating bread and drinking out of a cup, but you ain't observing the Lord's Supper because you got a theological heresy going on. You got a relational problem going on. You got sin in your church. And what you're doing isn't the Lord's Supper. See, this is an important verse because to eat the Lord's Supper, because this supper belongs to the Lord. It's His. It's a possessive. It's just like the meal the Christian observes belongs to the Lord. Everything about it belongs to Him. Every aspect of it. It's His supper. He manages it. He gives directions about it and instructions. We're supposed to do it according to the way He said. It's His supper. And it's just like in Revelation 1:10 where it says the Lord's day. Apostle John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. We come together on a day that belongs entirely to the Lord. He has one day out of the week that belongs to Him that I'm supposed to set back and say, okay, now this is not my day. Lord, what do You prescribe for this day? How should I approach this day? Every other day I'm making the plans for it. Or my boss or my wife. No. But the Lord is saying, what are You going to do on this day? He's determining that. And He's determining this supper. It's the Lord's supper. It's the Lord's day. It belongs to Him. This supper is specific and a unique meal that is observed in a church gathering. If you look at 1 Corinthians 10, all I got to do is go back over the other side. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Now, he's making another point that I can't bring out right now, but let's just draw out the point he's making. Verse 16. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So when we take the cup, we say, Lord, you know, I'm sharing fellowship with this. I put my faith in Your shed blood. That's what this stands for. So is everybody else here. And when I eat the bread, it's Your broken body. And without that, I'd be dead in my sins. That You took away my sins. You died for my sins. And so we're connecting with that in a spiritual way of what the meaning behind it. And so we're connected and sharing together with it. And that's why in verse 17, he says, we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. That one bread is all Christ. And because we all come into Christ, we're united by our faith in Christ. His body was broken for you. His body was broken for me. His blood was shed for you. His blood was shed for me. Did Christ shed any more blood for someone else here than He did for me? No. Oh, I sinned a lot more. Someone might come and they are being genuinely humble. Oh, I've sinned a lot more. He's going to forgive me a lot more. The blood was shed the same. The forgiveness is offered the same. Brother, he's forgiven you like He's forgiven me. Now, I can't turn around and go, oh, yeah, oh, you need a lot more forgiveness than me. Turn it around the other way. So it sounds humble in one way. You know, the Lord's got to forgive me a lot. You know, I should sin a lot. Well, what if somebody, oh, you know, it's just for me, but a little bit, forgive me because I didn't sin as much as you. Pompous. But we're joined together. We're one body. We're all together in this. It unifies us together in Christ. Now, you see that we're one bread and one body. I put these words in parentheses because I think this is an important beginning point when we're understanding the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a specific and unique meal that should be observed in the church gathering alone. Now, I'm saying that because what I don't think is right is to approach it this way and say, oh, the Lord's Supper, you can do that anytime, anywhere, anyone. That's too free with it. I mean, it's not anyone. It's believers only. Okay? Well, is it anywhere, anytime? Well, I certainly do think there are exceptions, and I do think that there's grace and some latitude. But remember, if you start with that approach, then you're like, oh, well, I can just take it at home, and I can just share that with whoever I want, whenever I want. That's the very problem he's addressing here, is this attitude that, oh, well, I can just do it anytime with whoever I want, anytime I want. I have no responsibility to the other members of this church, and I can just do it whenever I want. Did you know Buzz Aldrin? Have you ever learned this? Buzz Aldrin, remember the first one? No, I didn't remember. Buzz Aldrin didn't walk on the moon, right? Was it Neil Armstrong? But, huh? He did walk on it. And Neil Armstrong was the first, and Buzz Aldrin was the second, and the third man stayed inside the capsule, right? Is that right? Buzz Aldrin is the one, though. First one on the moon, and he took a communion service to the moon. And it says two people. There was three of them. I don't know when he did, but it said two people. Buzz Aldrin shared a communion on the moon. The first time a man walked on the moon, he had to hide it Because NASA said, no, we better not do that. We don't want to cause any controversy on this. It's going to be on TV. It's all religions. It's for the whole world. And he hid it, and he took a little cup of, he took a bottle of wine, it said, but he took some wine, and he took a bread, and he shared a communion on the moon. Now, on one hand, isn't that great? Our astronauts went and they read scripture and they were the first ones that saw the earth and its glory. And they went to the moon and did that. Look, I appreciate that. But I don't know that scripturally speaking, you can just come out and say, oh, yeah, I take communion. Buzz Aldrin was an elder in a Presbyterian church. I did all the research on it. First Presbyterian church to have an elder. That's a woman. It's belongs to the Presbyterian PC USA. If you had heard Buzz Aldrin talk, you don't talk like no Christian. What did he think that communion was? I appreciate his respect for the Christian faith, his respect for God, his respect for the elements and the ceremony of the communion. I appreciate all that. But I don't know if theologically speaking, the purpose behind taking the communion, what that meant. Because there was no church on the moon and those three men weren't a church. Yeah, you can read scripture, you can pray, and you can proclaim the gospel on the moon. All of that. But I take a step back and I don't think that that's the greatest thing ever that he took that. I appreciate what he meant by that, but I don't know scripturally speaking. Oh, yeah, the first communion on the moon, the first church gathering and so forth. Well, that kind of starts to undermine what we're talking about, what the communion in the church is. So I've heard this over and over again. Communion at home. Have you heard that? It's advertised. You can, if you just punch it in Google, the list goes on. And a lot of those churches are, Joseph Prince was the first false teacher I recognized. But all of them do it, Osteen, all those guys will promote communion at home. And, you know, for $19.99, you can send off and we'll send you a home communion set. And here it is. And here's how they promote it. There's power that you can access by doing your own communion at home. And for $19.99, we will send you a kit and it will contain 4 capsules of grape juice and 4 or 6 pieces of bread. And the promotion is, you need this power. You're denying yourself power. You are shorting yourself access to God. You're limiting by not taking communion more often. And you should see, but you don't understand what communion, I think that destroys the real meaning of communion. And what that undermines is the one issue, not only the whole meaning of it, but the one issue it undermines is that communion is meant to have an aspect that it's done in the church with the church family. And the very thing that Paul is correcting is this individualistic, independent thinking that I'm my own man and my family and I'm here and I'm me and I'm first and I'm the one that matters. And if I want to, I'll give some of myself over to this church. But I always measure my participation. It's all about me and where I'm at and my family, my walk with God. That's not true. That's the very attitude that Paul is rebuking in this. So I would just suggest that my conviction is that it's a unique meal that should be observed in the church gathering alone. Are there exceptions? Yes, we have members that are shut-ins. We have times where we might not be able to meet all together. We're meeting in 3 separate places in 3 separate groups. There are these exceptions that come in. But let's see those as exceptions and things that we need to examine. Say, let's step back and say, okay, what are we doing? Let's begin with this point. The communion, the Lord's Supper, ought to be shared in a church gathering. Here at Village Bible Church, we announce it to everybody. It's once a month, first Sunday of the month. There it is, together, all of us participating. See, doctrinal error and these relational errors, sins, can negate the Lord's Supper, can make it, if we're not careful, then we're not really doing the Lord's Supper. We're just eating bread. You're still going to be hungry after you eat this. And drinking a cup, and you're still going to be thirsty after you drink that. Which a little bit gets us to our next point. The church at Corinth were split into factions over the haves and the have-nots. That's really what was going on here in verse 21. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another is drunk. Okay, so there's 3 things going on here. Let's start off here. The early church probably shared a full meal together that included the Lord's Supper shared during this meal. Let's turn to Acts 2. This is a well-known passage. You ought to be familiar with it. I thought we'd go ahead and turn to it and read it. It's in the infancy, the honeymoon period of the local church, the beginning of the church. In Acts 2:40, I'm going to start reading. Catch up with me. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. They heard the gospel, right? Then those who gladly received his word, see, they put their faith in Christ, they believed it, were baptized. That was the next thing they did. That's entrance into the church. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Then they settled down into church life. Okay, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread. Right there. Those are meals they shared together that probably included, and really, I just think we can say for certain, included, because that's why it's defined that way, breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. They steadfastly, continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon the soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continually, daily, with one accord in the temple, in the breaking of bread, there it is, from house to house, but specifically the gathering of the believers, house to house, ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So here you have the infancy of the church. Here's where the church is in its idyllic, its perfect way, the honeymoon stage of the church. Wouldn't you like to visit that? But I tell you what, as we turn now to Jude, find Jude. I don't think it would have been much of a thrill to visit a church at Corinth or at Jude's time. Can you imagine going to the church at Corinth and, oh, we're having our meal. And you go in there and you see people divided up into groups. Some people are finished eating. This group over there is doing the Lord's Supper. And some people are actually there and said, well, we don't really have any extra. We just got some small pieces of the food here. And we don't have any wine for the Lord's Supper. And some people didn't. And that's just the way they did it. And you have to explain, oh, well, which group are you going to sit with? They were divided up. And by the time, even in the apostles' lifetime, the Jude was written in the 60s, some 10 years after Corinth, the epistle of Corinth, you had these reference to these feasts they had, but problems going on in the church, false teaching going on. But here in Jude, verse 12, it says, these are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. It goes on to describe their character. Spots in your love feasts. The church sat down. They had meals together. They shared, as you've seen in Acts 2, people wealthy and poor came together, brought their food together and shared the food. And then during those meals, they then had at the end the Lord's Supper. They shared some bread and they shared some wine and they had the Lord's Supper together. Okay, now go back to the problem in the Corinthian church, back chapter 11. They were having these big meals, but Paul said he's heard that there's split up and these divisions that are affecting even their Lord's Supper. And there's three things going wrong. In eating, one takes his supper ahead of others, first. One is hungry, second. And another is drunk, third. Let's look at the first one, verse 21. One takes his supper ahead of the others. So they're gathering together and oh, they're already half eating. I thought we were supposed to start at 6 o'clock. Well, you know what? A group of us, my family and so-and-so's family, he had to do something early. We got together around 5. We just started eating. They're eating. They're about done. They're getting ready to do the Lord's Supper. You just show up. Can you imagine if that was like that in our dinner? Can you imagine saying it starts at 6 and you walk in and there's already a table, a group of people laughing and finishing up their meal together? And you, well, I thought it started at 6. Hey, no big problem. Just go ahead. We just thought we'd eat early. And then, oh, okay. So you come in and you sit down. Well, when do we do announce whatever? So then they get up and well, we're done eating and they leave. Or you didn't even have time to say, oh, we're ready to start the message time. What? I mean, it's not just disorganization. There's something more problematic going on there. So there's the idea of how they were dividing up. They are taking a supper ahead of others. One is hungry. They weren't sharing. So now you have a problem. In America, this isn't such a big deal. But certainly in other countries, you just didn't have enough to eat. Potluck. What's the rule for potluck, Debbie? You're supposed to bring enough to feed your family and a little extra to share. Well, we just brought enough for my family and that's it. We sit down and ate my meal on our table and that's it. We didn't share. So some were hungry. They didn't have food. They couldn't afford food to bring. And another is drunk. Can you imagine So you had the wine there. Yes, I do believe some of it was watered down, but they brought the wine, had alcoholic content, and you come to the Lord's Supper. Not everybody could afford that. It was a luxury. And so you look over and say, well, we don't have any wine to do the Lord's Supper. Say, well, we sure did. Glub. Oh, not only did you have enough that somebody else could have taken a cup out of it, but you drank so much, you guys are actually drunk on that low alcoholic content wine. You're actually getting drunk off the communion wine. And now there's none to share for anybody else. It's a serious issue of dividing up and having partiality with one another. This kind of splitting up into cliques. Those with abundance, the haves, did not share with the have-nots. And the point I'm making in this sin, this issue, the sin that Paul's addressing, is this disunity among Christian brethren is a heresy that should not be allowed in a church or the Lord's Supper. There's an outward look to each other. So, when we're seeing, as we observe the Lord's Supper, we see the way that we, if you come now to verses 27, we begin to prepare to take our own Lord's Supper. We talk about the way that we examine ourselves. Verse 27 says, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And so when we come to make this discernment, first of all, you have to understand the meaning of the Lord's Supper. That's something theological. You have to understand that this sharing this supper doesn't give you power. It doesn't draw you closer to God. You're not saved because you take part in this ceremony. That these are symbols and this is a memorial service and they represent the body of Christ and the shed blood of Jesus. You have to understand the meaning. That's something theological of what's going on here. You have to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only for the saved, those who have been baptized. You have some theology behind that. How do you become a Christian? You put your faith in Jesus Christ. You're baptized. And then you have a relationship. You've entered into a relationship with Jesus. He's your Lord and you love Him and He loves you. And you have a relationship with God's people. You have to be in right fellowship with Christ and His people. You have a church that you're meeting with. You have brothers and sisters that you're accountable to. You're participating in the Lord's Supper with brothers and sisters. It's a family meal with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we examine ourselves this way. Is that true of you? If there's anything you misunderstand about this supper, if there's anything that you've gotten wrong, if you're not sure if you're saved or born again, if you've not been baptized, if there's some question about you and your relationship with the other brothers and sisters here, or you have no relationship with brothers and sisters anywhere. Most of your friends are not even saved. Then you would be wise to not partake of the Lord's Supper and to not eat and drink in an unworthy manner for condemnation. But we come together and we do examine ourselves. And if you have put your faith in Christ and you understand what this supper means and you're in right fellowship with the Lord and His people, then we invite you to participate in the Lord's Supper together with us.